Make your way to Luke chapter 19. We're just going to take the first 10 verses this morning. I've entitled our message, Up a Tree, and I'm going to show you a picture that I had found. This is a true story. See the cat at the very bottom of the tree there? It actually treed this black bear. So this 15-pound cat and this 300 to 400-pound black bear there, there they are. This is over in Jersey, and had done it for like an hour or something, if I remember the story right. It just kept hissing at that bottom. And it just stayed up there, so it was great. So anyways, I just thought that was cute. But this morning, the title of our message is Up a Tree. We're going to be talking about Zacchaeus, and you might find yourself in being able to relate to this Zacchaeus who found himself up a tree. Now, he wasn't treed. He went there on his own, but there was a purpose. There was something that he was after. He desired to, as this man Jesus was walking through his community, he desired to know who he was and understand exactly who he was. And so with that, at the end of the story, we have his salvation story. And maybe this morning it'll be your salvation story, where you find yourself up a tree for a number of maybe other reasons, but Jesus is coming to you this morning and is looking up the tree and is going to call you down because he seeks to be invited to your house, to your residence, especially the house of your heart. I read in this columnist, his name is Herb Kahan, he wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle, and he said this. He said, every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. And every morning a lion wakes up and it knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. Thus, it does not matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running. That was his article there. We had just met last week an individual, a blind Bartimaeus, was one where we saw him taking those steps towards Christ. This morning, we look at Zacchaeus, and we'll see his steps towards Christ and the diligence that was there in pursuing after God. Spurgeon said, if you're not seeking the Lord, the devil's seeking you. If you're not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heels. And so it's a thing of going after. He gave us a mind to think with, not to fully come to an understanding of him. We're going to talk about that later, but he wants to see that pursuit towards himself. As one said, in the pursuit of the Christian life, it's not enough simply to wake up and visit church. You're called to run to Jesus. We're going to meet this man here. That's what he did. He ran to see who Jesus was. Verse 1 of Luke 19, and I'm already, you know what? Allow me to do this real quick. I got this stuff that numbs your throat. And so it just gives me a couple more services here. Okay, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We're going to break the story up into four parts. The first one, Zacchaeus the sinner. Then we'll see Zacchaeus the seeker. Then Zacchaeus the sought. And then Zacchaeus the saved. So first we are introduced to him and figuring out who he is at this time, Zacchaeus, the sinner. We see in verse 1 that he's in just outside of Jericho. Last week we had talked about the old Jericho where the walls came tumbling down and it was rubble. So they built a modern Jericho just, probably half a mile away, I'll guess, is where the new modern one is. And so with that, the blind, one of the Gospels, it said with the blind Bartimaeus we talked about last week, he was just going out of Jericho when he met this man. And then the other Gospel said he was just going into Jericho. People thought that that was a big controversy. And it's like, no, when you realize, when archaeology finally dug up the old one, they realized that there was an old and a new. He was leaving the one, entering the other. That's where he healed him. Now he's leaving Jericho on the other side, and he's going to head down south to Jerusalem on about a 17-mile trek, but just outside of Jerusalem. And the people, just outside of Jericho, with the crowd of people there is where this whole event takes place. Jericho is it's still to this day, it's an oasis in the middle of land. If you look on a topography, a map of Israel, you'll see a big green spot in the center. That's Jericho. There's these underground springs that are there, and they were also known for this balm that they had. It was an aromatic gum that was produced, and they used it for medicinal qualities at the time. But there's also something else about Jericho. It became the capital city during the winter. It was just a wonderful place to be, and because it was the winter capital, it became a very wealthy city. So there's a little bit about our city Jericho, and now we meet the man, Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. You know, I hated the tax collectors, but he's like the number one tax collector. He is the tax collectors of all the tax collectors there in this region. They were in the service of the government, and they were the foreign bankers who had bought the privilege of collecting taxes. And so each of these guys, they didn't make salary. What they did was what they called farmed taxes. And with obviously had many chances for fleecing the people for whatever they could collect. Anything, whatever the taxes were that they had to pay Rome, they simply tacked on an exorbitant amount and were able to pocket that. These guys were the proverbial middleman. They were the middleman and were able to collect these taxes and to pocket a lot. We see Zacchaeus, and with all of the scriptures there, we find out, first of all, he was morally lost. He was sinful, it says in verse 7. They're going to his house? He's a sinner. What's he doing eating with him, with this Zacchaeus man? So he was morally lost. He was sinful. But he's also intellectually lost because it says there in verse 3 that he sought to see who Jesus was, meaning that he didn't know who he was. And so he's intellectually lost. And thirdly, he was socially lost because of this despised class known as tax collectors. Zacchaeus, the sinner. Verse 3 and 4, we're introduced to Zacchaeus as the seeker. It says in verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was. Now we have that word sought in the original language there in the imperfect tense, meaning that this was continual, a continual effort. It doesn't give us any background on that. Where he'd already passed through Jericho a few times, he'd heard about him. He had known he was an itinerant rabbi passing through, and so there was things that he was perceiving about him, but this was a continual thing. So how many times? I don't know, but it wasn't just this one shot. Hey, I want to figure out who this guy was. This was repetitious for this man. Then there was this crowd. The last man, blind Bartimaeus, he heard the crowd and said, hey, who's here? What's going on? And this man was able to see the crowd. And it lets us know, because of his short stature, that he had to shimmy up this tree. The short stature in the Greek, vertically challenged. That's not really what it says, but you understand. But this guy wouldn't let anything get in his way. He wouldn't let the crowd get in his way. He wouldn't let his bad reputation get in the way. He wouldn't let his wealth get in the way. He wouldn't even let his little man condition get in the way. There was nothing going to stop little Zacchaeus from finding out who this man was. We find him up a tree. We find him in this sycamore tree, as our translations have. It was actually a mulberry fig, or a fig mulberry, because the leaves look like the mulberry tree, and the fruit that came off it was the fig. And so they call it this sycamore, kind of a hybrid between the two. But very quickly, we're going to see that this tree bore fruit that day. And we see Zacchaeus and showing the determination to contact Jesus, just like that blind Bartimaeus. When he asked the crowd and they said who it was, he says, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And they said, shut up, blind beggar, and just sit there. And he all the more shouts louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. And we saw those steps of determination to come towards Christ. And we see his steps here also. Our third section is Zacchaeus the sot in verse 5 through 7. Here's where Jesus steps into his life and starts pursuing after him. Yes, he had shown a determination. Yes, he had shown that he has had an interest in Christ. But ultimately, it's God's response that is the important part to this whole aspect of salvation. And so though Jesus was surrounded by this great crowd of people, he takes the time for individuals, even a man up a tree. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Now, that's got to be pretty comical. I just picture Jesus as at the base of the tree, not like the little cat that we saw going, you know, hissing at him like that. But instead, we have somebody at the bottom of the tree with a big old smile on his heart and probably a smile on his face, realizing the attempt that this man is making to get to know me. And so he says, Zacchaeus, come on down that tree. And pick up on this. He didn't know Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wants to know him, and yet he knows his name. Out of all the people in the crowd, and here he is, just this little man, chief tax collector, that everybody hates in town because he rips them all off, and there he is up the tree, and there's a man that knows my name. And this morning, he knows your name, and he knows my name. And it can be the biggest crowd of 6.5 billion people on this planet, and he knows your name. There's that personal side of the Lord in the midst of the big old crowd to even know your name. But wait a minute. Why call Zacchaeus? I'm picturing now we're a member of, or we're a part of that crowd that's there, and we're looking at, wait, he's going to go to Zacchaeus' house? Wait, out of all the people in our city, he's going to represent Jericho for us? This guy? Wouldn't one of the guys, the head guys of the synagogue, couldn't it be one of them, one of our religious leaders, the mayor, the governor, one of those important politician guys? Why does Zacchaeus, why him? And in asking the question, I think the only good answer is simply because the call of God comes to unworthy sinners. That's the only reason. The call of God comes to unworthy sinners. See, there's nothing in man that can deserve this call. And there's nothing in the best of men that can invite it. And see, just by us asking the question shows that we think that there still must be something in man. Why he would pick this man over that man. Except of his unworthiness and his need for a Savior and the whole reason that he came. Together they traveled to Zacchaeus' home. We don't really know all of their conversation, but we know that he emerges as a changed man. Now you might, as I'm pushing after this fact of running after Jesus, even if you don't know them, and maybe in your mind, if you've heard of Romans 3 and that place where it says there is none who seeks after God, how do we take that here? And then I'm telling you, you better be seeking after God, otherwise the devil's going to be seeking after you. How do we put those together? Well, what he's meaning by Romans 3 in the first 10 verses, it's articulating the fact that man, in and of himself, in his own abilities and try, can never come to a saving knowledge of God all by himself. Because it's something supernatural. It's something God has to be involved with. He calls upon man to convert. That means to turn again. That means to do the about face and go this way with it. To go the opposite direction of he was going. It is our part to be converted. That's something that we can do. But it is not our part to be regenerated. That's God's part. And so no man can just come to God. You can't think that you're going to set out one day of going for God and that don't think in any way, might look that way on the outside, don't think in any way you're going to find them all on your own. This is something that is a movement by God and him starting on your heart, regenerating your heart, granting you repentance, helping you with your faith and all of those things for you to be able to turn again, to be converted in that way. And so that's why I see how those two come together. And so we could ask the question, okay, so in this situation, who found who? We see the determination of this man Zacchaeus to find out about this Jesus. And yet we see Zacchaeus going over to the tree. Maybe this little story will help out. There's a man who had a hunting dog, and he loved this hunting dog. He's had it for many years, and it was just so faithful of a quote-unquote best friend to him. And well, one day they're out hunting, and they're out there a little bit late. He had to be getting back, and he's been whistling, and the dog wasn't returning. Didn't matter how loud he would whistle, the dog wouldn't return. and they had gotten separated, and so he had to get back into town and get to a meeting, and he had to leave his dog there. And he obviously didn't want to lose his dog, but he had to get out of there, and so he remembered an old trick an old hunter had shared with him. And he unbuttoned his coat, and he took off his t-shirt, and he placed it under the lowest branch of this bush, and he left it there, and he went into town for his meeting and wasn't going to be able to get back to the next day. So about 24 hours later, he comes back, and he returns to this spot and finds his dog laying there on his t-shirt with his nose stuck under its sleeve. Who found who? Well, the dog sniffed out the scent of the master and waited. But it was the master that came to seek and to save the dog. So maybe that would help in putting those two together. Pursuing after God and trying to figure out. He gave us a mind to think with and reason with and coming after that. But our mind will take us so far, and at the end of that, it'll still require faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so with that last step, you're asking for, well, Lord, I'm taking it that you are who you say you are, and I believe that you're going to start revealing to me as soon as I get saved. You get saved, and all of a sudden he starts opening up the scriptures to you, and you start getting and understanding who God is. We see with him, verse 6, he made haste, received Jesus with joyfully, and received him into his home in that way. Here's a guy who, he obviously wasn't coming out of mere curiosity. Any skepticism that's coming from him, but with an openness to Jesus' message. We know that from the fruit. We know that from the end of the story that's there. Then verse 7 hits, and really, to me, the curtain falls here, and if I could just rip out one scripture, this is the one I'd take out personally. Matter of fact, I wasn't even going to say anything about it, because I don't like it. Because there it is, in the midst of this beautiful story of salvation and Jesus' love for this man and saving his soul. There we got the whiners. But I got to say a couple things about him. When they saw it, they all complained, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So it's like the one black spot in the whole story. It's just like, you guys, you never give up. So here we have these grumblers. And here I'm sure they're thinking, he's accepting hospitality from a rogue. And then they stop and then think maybe over, no, wait a minute. He asked for hospitality at this rogue's house. This is weird. This is strange. This is wrong. What's he doing going after these sinners? You know, it was wicked to eat the fruit of a person whose earnings were tainted, as were probably anything in this guy's house. He ripped off the people blind. What was Jesus doing here? Well, the very next verse shows his intention to make restoration, which indicates his repentance and makes it possible for Jesus to eat without him ever being contaminated. See, we have the story. We have what happened there. And there's such a repentance of this man of wanting to give away half of his goods. And we just see a true change to this man's life, which changes his possessions, that changes everything in this man's life here. And I pause and think about these guys of verse 7 there, and I wonder, did they ever stop just for a minute to ask themselves one question? Hey, why didn't he want to come to my house for dinner? Why didn't he specifically ask me? Why'd he pick that guy? Why didn't he pick me? Did it challenge him just for a minute? Did it freeze him in their tracks just for a minute to be able to say, why wasn't he comfortable coming over my house? But Jesus found shelter within the gates of a sinner to whom others had utterly given over and considered hopeless. Shocked. Why would you even go eat with this guy? They have discarded this man from humanity. They didn't want anything to do with this man. But Jesus finds shelter within the gates of a sinner here. Okay, curtains open back up, and we can move on to verse 8 through 10, which is our last section, Zacchaeus the Saved. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood. Now, most all the commentators said he wasn't just standing up from the table inside. But there's this aspect of him making a stand also. So he's standing up and not only verbalizing to Christ, but most of them saw the door being flung open. Because understand, the whole crowd's there. They're following Jesus all the way down to Jerusalem. Okay? So he's picturing not only a commitment saying it to Christ, but to all the people outside that he ripped off. And so this is a complete turnaround, a complete change. A spontaneous act of repentance revealed the work of grace in his heart and proved that he was now a son of Abraham. See, when our life is touched, when Christianity grips our core, it doesn't affect a sphere of our life. It affects the whole atmosphere of our life. It doesn't just touch a section of our life, but it ought to pervade the whole. With this man, it goes down to the very thing this man was all about, was what he told about us, what Jesus told us about it in the beginning. He was a tax collector. He was really rich. It was about his money, like in the last chapter, the rich young ruler. But the end ended up being a little bit different here. When God changes a man, he changes him to his very core. I'd like to share quickly my Zacchaeus experience when I had just gotten saved. Just prior to that, I was I ran a valet parking lot over in Pico Rivera. It was a restaurant and with a bar attached to it, the Delray restaurant. From 1978 to 1980, I worked there as I was junior and senior in high school, and then a year out of that when I was in college. And it was, made pretty good money, but I'll explain why in just a minute. I ran the parking lot for a guy named Gene Selznick. His son, you might have heard of Dane Selznick. He's the coach of the beach volleyball for Kerry Walsh and Misty May. And so his dad was all world, and so all the volleyball guys were around. And so with that, so I worked for Gene. The way we ran it was, I collected all of the, as the manager that night, I collected all the tips. Now, nobody ever knew what was coming in, whether I got $1 or $5. One time I got 120. It was a funny story, but you want to hear it? Okay, it was great. This guy's totally boasting. He's got his big limo there, and he's boasting, and he's throwing his money everywhere. And I see a $100 bill in his hand. And so he's waving this thing, and he comes up, and he says, son, puts his hand in, and he says, what's the biggest tip you ever got? And he's ready to give me this $100, and I know it. And so I said, well, sir, it was $100. And he kind of turns red face, digs out another 20, and hands me 120. I said, all right. So anyways, so I know this man, Zacchaeus, pretty well, okay, as you can see. But anyways, here's my confession. Every night that I worked, I took 100 to about 80 to 100 bucks and put it in my back pocket. I took it off the top every time. See, Gene never knew what we were making. Myself and the other two manager guys, we did this every time. We all knew what each other were doing. And as long as we'd be consistent in doing that, he would never get it out. He'd never figure that we were taking, now as a junior and a senior in high school, an extra 80 to 100 bucks every night that you worked was pretty good change at that time to be able to use. But then there was a problem. I got saved. And when I got saved, come back to work, and all of a sudden it's like, I don't think I can do this anymore. No, I know I can't do this anymore. And I made a decision from that point on to never steal a penny from him again. And so those nights of mine, I started doing 100 bucks more than all the other guys. They weren't too happy with it. And it only took him a couple weeks to figure out, how come every night that Brian works, he makes about 100 bucks more a night? And he was talking to these other guys who was there, and I'm just behind him just kind of smiling. Told you, I was saved, I'm changed. You know, they weren't too excited about the whole thing. But anyways, Christianity ought to change all of your life. And you experience it too. There are certain things that would happen when you get saved where God just took his finger and slammed it on a certain things and says, that'll change today, that'll change today, and that's gone. And you threw it away, you got rid of it, you made a commitment in your heart, whatever it was, and it was gone. And unfortunately, there's still things a few decades later that you're still working on. And there's those, but there's those certain things where he just says, this is out of line. You will not steal anymore. And it was just over with at that time. And that's what we see in Zacchaeus' life, where his own personal Zacchaeus experience, where it was a changed life all the way down to the core. And if we hold to the golden rule in all of our business, we'll once again be communicating the law of love and life. That golden rule of you want to treat others like you want to be treated. And in that aspect, if we place that in every part of our business and who we are and allow our Christianity to touch our core. It was Hudson Taylor that said, if Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. It was Paul that said in Colossians, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It should affect every part of our life. And so, well, we see that in verse 8 that he had made these two promises or these two resolve. I'm just going to take half of my possessions and give it to the poor. I didn't know the scripture at the time, otherwise I should have reimbursed Gene for a lot of money, and I didn't. But anyways, and so then the second aspect of his resolve was to pay back four times in cases where he had defrauded someone. But you know what? That was the highest limit of the law. I've only found that in one place back in Exodus where a guy stole a sheep and he paid back not only the sheep, but four sheep on top of that. It was usually, if you stole a sheep, give that sheep back and add one more. Sometimes it was two more. But the highest level was this aspect of that fourfold there. And this isn't even tithing. This is 50% of all of the possessions that he would have to be able to give the poor. We're seeing a converted heart. He's basically said, I give and I restore. That's what the two things I want to be known by now. I give and I restore. And we see that this man walked into the house mastered by the passion to get. And now he's walking out swept by a compassion that gives. What a change. The core of his personality changes. I give, I restore. What did the rich young ruler walk away with? He said, I keep and I go. Completely different. What diligence, what determination we see in this man. Listen to the list so far. He ran ahead of the crowd, climbed up a tree, hurried down the tree, received Jesus joyfully. He stood, he gave, and he restored. Eight things that we find there in his movements of towards Christ and his first movements with Christ. Now, what exactly happened with inside that house? Well, we don't have to speculate. We can just continue reading on verse 9 and 10 and see exactly what had taken place. Listen to Jesus' testimony of Zacchaeus being a saved man. Matter of fact, just the first line. Today, salvation has come to this house. Listen to all that is being said right there. It's not today. It was a really good start for heading towards heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's making it specific today, exactly what it is. Salvation has come, not has started, not real good headway towards, has come to this specific house. There's not much getting around that sentence to be able to say eternal security, blessed assurance. You know, we see with the guy on the cross, the thief on the cross, and his, today you'll be with me in paradise. And wow, boy, we sure see it with this guy also, and it's Jesus' testimony. Somebody come up and ask Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, you saved? yeah, because Jesus told me I was. Well, we walk around we get the same assurances. Somebody asks me if I'm saved. It's not even a hesitation. It's not how I feel that day. It's not whether I feel saved. It's not if I just got done doing some stupid sin. I can still, without a shadow of a doubt, say, I am saved because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have eternal life, 1 John 5, verse 13. It's holding on to the promises. So as he heard it in his ears from Jesus there in his house, so we hear it in the Word of God, we hold on to those promises ourselves also. And he also says he's a son of Abraham, in opposition from just a seed of Abraham. He's no longer just a descendant of the great patriarch, the great father of the faith, Abraham, who believed and it was imputed unto him or accounted unto him for righteousness' sake. But now he becomes one of his kids, not just a descendant of the aspect of being in his lineage, but now he's a spiritual son of Abraham. Just like we as Gentiles can also, when we get saved, we become spiritual sons and daughters of the father of our faith, Mr. Abraham. And I'll also just say that this is the second to last conversion that we have at least recorded in the Gospels. The last one being the thief on the cross, but this is the last one. Then we're going to get into the details, the triumphal entry and going to the cross, and that's the upcoming things that are there. But second to the last conversion, this man right here. Verse 10, though, is the main verse. If you slept through everything that I've said so far, just wake up at this point and you'll get it all, okay? Because what happens in verse 10 just tells the whole entire story of what happened with Zacchaeus. Listen to what it says. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Isn't that Zacchaeus' story? Couldn't he just walk around with a t-shirt like that and then that's my life right there. It's been lived out in me. Jesus came to him, Jesus sought him, and Jesus saved him. And in verse 10 here, we have the whole gospel in a simple sentence. We'll say the gospel in a nutshell. And check it out. Look at and put your eyes on verse 10 there and realize it's all monosyllables. There isn't one two-syllable word in there. He makes it so, so basic that even a child could get what God is all about, what he's on the hunt for and what he came to do and what he's still doing today, right there. I don't know if Jesus was thinking about what was spoken back in Ezekiel 34, verse 16, but it speaks of the same. It says it this way. I'll seek what was lost. I'm going to bring back what was driven away. I'm going to bind up the broken, and I'm going to strengthen that which was sick. Ezekiel 34, 16. Great concept, passage, gospel, truth, right there in verse 10. It was Martin Luther that had, I forget who he was talking to, but he had talked about what to do when the devil starts loading accusations into your mind. He says, I always, always agree with him. If he says you are the greatest sinners, he says simply just agree and say, and Jesus came to save sinners. If Satan's telling you that you are just lost altogether, and simply quote this, but praise the Lord that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't have to disagree with him. You don't have to fight. Just agree. Yeah, that's exactly. Chief of sinners right here. But here's what my Jesus did for me. Great way of looking at that. You know, salvation is free, but obviously discipleship is costly. There's a big difference in those two things. We see it right here in his life because Zacchaeus not only illustrated this the power of faith in Jesus to bring new life, but also introduced the cost of discipleship. And you might say, well, what did discipleship cost Zacchaeus? Well, just everything. His whole life was built on money. His goals, his purposes, his very identity as a person was built on the importance of to him of wealth and material success. Core of his personality, the values that had given him direction in life had suddenly shifted. All of a sudden, people are more important than dollars, and honesty is more important than gain. Zacchaeus had become a different new man. We pause at this point and make it personal to us. He is a still seeking Savior, and Christians, he uses your eyes and lips. That's us. That's where we step into this. He's a seeking Savior. He's still seeking and saving, but he's simply doing it through me and you. That's what he wants us and uses us to do, to go out and seek and to save. Now, we don't have a problem with people coming in. We'll give them the gospel here. It's church. It's what you do at church, right? What about the seeking part? I think we've lost that. We've left that off. See, a hunter doesn't wait in his house for the deer to approach the house. And I seen that when I was at Eric's house over in Tennessee. They actually walked right up to the house. But besides that, normally the hunter has to go out after his prey. I've never been sitting in my house wanting to go fishing and have a fish knock at the front door. No, you got to go find it, go to the stream, hunt down the stream, find the different pools, little shade hanging over, a little outcrop, something to be able to hunt down where the fish are going to be. You got to go seek to be able to find. We must go out and seek also. George MacLeod came up with this poem. I think it's just fantastic. He says, I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on a town garbage heap. At a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And at the kind of place where cynics talked smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. I like that. The rest of the crowd, talking with a sinner, eating with a sinner, going into his house. And he says, yeah, that's what I'm all about. That's verse 10. Seeking, saving, lost. Folks, it sounds like we need to be around them to be able to influence them and not expect them to come walking through the doors of our church one day. Oh, it happens. But that wasn't the call. He didn't say for Christians to pray that everybody would come running to your churches. It's going out and being a light in this world. It's going out and be salt to this world. It's being a part of our world to touch our world. Well, in wrapping up, Maybe this morning you're feeling spiritually short of stature, like our friend Zacchaeus here, meaning not measuring up to God's perfect standards. Maybe this morning you recognize I'm a lot like Zacchaeus. Maybe you've recognized I'm morally lost. I have sin in my heart. I don't know what to do with it. I'd love to get rid of it. Maybe you find yourself intellectually lost. I've heard about Jesus growing up, but I really don't know him in a personal way. Maybe you're socially lost. Maybe not in the tax collector context as we were reading here, but something socially that you've done, your reputation or something that has been tainted or darkened in some way. When we hear that word lost, it usually incites a pity or grief or alarm. We talk about a lost dog or a lost child or a lost hiker or a lost ship that went down. And it immediately it incites our mind to those things. But what are these great physical losses compared with the losses of a soul? Where we lose out on fellowship with God, lose out on our highest purpose on being here, and lose out on a life's purest joys. My last story here with George Whitfield is, out of all the guys in what we call the old dead guys, George Whitfield is probably I had the most fun reading about and learning about his life. He was America's greatest evangelist, according to me. he was incredible. He was probably the most popular place in America back in his day, to where they would literally had, when they had 20,000 people in Philadelphia and about 20,000 over in the New York area, he would draw crowds from 30,000 to 80,000. I remember one time it says he got done speaking to a crowd of 30,000 people, and I guess with no amplification, speaking to 30,000 people, and he was coughing up blood by the end of it. He just gave his all to it. And he had studied acting growing up before he became an evangelist, and so he was the very first evangelist to take his oratory skills, and he was very charismatic, and work that into his message as an outdoor preaching was just getting popular by the Wesley brothers and then by himself. But sorry, all that to say, his brother, George Whitfield's brother, was backslidden. And he was sitting at tea with the Countess of Huntingdon. Now, over in England, there's a lot of the aristocrats, and there was these ladies, very wealthy, and the Wesley brothers and Whitfield would go and do Bible studies in her home with these real rich ladies. And so anyways, his brother is sitting down having tea with the Countess, and he said, "I know what you have said is very proper, and I believe in the infinite mercy of the goodness of God, but I do not believe in its application to me, for I am a lost man." That's what George Whitfield's brother said. The Countess put down her tea and said, "I am glad to hear it, Mr. Whitfield." "Madam," he said, "I do not think you would rejoice and glory in a thing so terrible as that." She said, "I am glad to hear you say that you are lost, Mr. Whitfield, for it is written that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost." His eyes sparkled and he said, "I thank God for that text and for the extraordinary power with which it has now come into my heart." He got it. And it was with the very verse that we were reading about. And salvation came to his house that day, and he died that evening. Talk about right under the wire right there. But until a man realizes he's lost, he's never going to be found. And until this morning, until you realize that you are lost, you're not ever be found. If you take your place, though, as a sinner this morning, and trust Christ to save you and give you the abundant life, that's when it's all going to happen. And that's when it all takes place. And as I wrap up now, I'm going to give you that opportunity to be able to respond and for you to be able to have a Zacchaeus day. Because the Lord's saying, "Come on down out of that tree. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to sit and have a meal with you. I want to get to know you in such a personal way. I love you. I care for you, and I want to give you a free gift this morning of eternal life." That's what Christ is speaking to you today. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our friends, Lord, this morning that have joined us and just have been, maybe they feel maybe just a step away, but maybe today's that day. And so, God, we pray that you would do that part in regenerating their hearts, and they would do their part in running to you, Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just place upon their hearts that today is that day where they need to be forgiven of all of their sins, Lord, and Lord, that you want to come and live inside of their life and make them completely a new person. In just a moment, I'd like to give that opportunity for you to raise your hand, and I'd like to say a prayer for you. And so if you would like salvation, if you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, if you would enjoy Christ coming and living inside of you where he says, I'll never leave you alone, I'll always be with you. If you want that free gift of eternal life this morning, want to turn from your sins, go ahead and put up your hand right now. And I'd like to pray for you before we end our time. Praise the Lord. I see those four hands there in the center section there. I see those two in the back. Awesome. Anyone else this morning? Praise the Lord.